The first reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 22 through 41. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witness. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who were received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Daniel. Our second reading is from John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And we'll be reading the entire chapter. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came and following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Christ had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails, of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For those of you who are visiting or perhaps watching this afterwards, my name is Mark Payne and I'm the pastor of Christ Church Salisbury, and it's very good to have you with us or to be watching later on. If you could keep your Bible open at the passage I've just read, that will be very helpful. We will be looking at it fairly closely. On the front of your service sheet is a question posed by Job. If mortals die, shall they live again? If mortals die, shall they live again? Job has been subject to the personal attention of the evil one. He's lost his wealth, he's lost his health, and he's lost all of his 10 children. He's faced with singularly unhelpful friends, he's in agony, he's in ashes, and Job asks, if mortals die, shall they live again? It's a rhetorical question, and it's a rhetorical question the answer to which for a despairing Job at this lowest point is clearly no. I am undone. Life has ended. All is lost. All is lost. Now we saw a few weeks ago that John showed us that the requirements of God's kingdom and of sacrifice for sin are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They're all resolved in Christ. We also saw that Jesus drank to the dregs the full cup of God's wrath for those who would be saved. And so we saw that God's king was crucified. We saw that God's plan was fulfilled, and we saw that God's Lamb was sacrificed for our sin. Our salvation is secured. But on this day that we're reading about, for these disciples, Jesus Christ is dead and buried. Hopes and dreams lie in ruins. There is despair, there is shame, reputations are in tatters. They are undone. For them life has ended. For them all is lost. All they could wonder in their despair is what Job was wondering. If mortals die, shall they live again? And today, fortunately, John gives us the good news answer to Job's question, which we'll be looking at. But before we do that, let me just open in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the revelation of your word. We do thank you for the preservation of your word. We do thank you for the witness and the testimony of all who saw the resurrected and raised Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would see that this morning. We pray that it would impress itself upon our hearts by your Spirit. And we ask all these things, Lord, in your name and for your glory. Amen. Now, John's account in chapter 20 that I've read of Jesus' resurrection and of how he appeared to the disciples is rich. There's important details, and it's something we mustn't gloss over. So today is part one of a two-part sermon, really. So today, which is why I read the whole chapter, but today what we're going to do, as per your service sheet, which you'll see in the last page of the service sheet, is we're going to look at verses 1 to 18. And in verses 1 to 18, what we'll see is that by the resurrection of Christ, prophecy is fulfilled. And adoption is secured. Prophecy is fulfilled and adoption is secured. And then next week, verses 19 to 31 is what we will look at, the rest of the chapter. And we'll see that peace and forgiveness is given and eternal life is assured. So today then, just those first 18 verses. And the first part, what we'll see is that prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus' resurrection. And that's the first 9 verses. Now you'll remember that it is Passover week. You'll remember that we've seen these so-called trials and the condemnation of Christ. You'll remember that he was crucified and that he was buried on the Friday, and that it is the Sabbath Saturday that they have just completed. There's no record of what the disciples did on that Sabbath day. It's now early the Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And so we read in verse 1, "Now on that first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to get Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" It's very hard for us to go back 2,000 years and imagine how they must have felt. From their point of view, as I said, Jesus is dead and buried. And that's all they know. Everything is lost. It must have been a Sabbath horribilis, to quote Her Majesty. Now I say that because it's very clear, if you look at what then happens, that there is no anticipation of resurrection on the part of the disciples. Look at Mary's reaction. She's there early in the morning, it's still dark. She's clearly there to mourn. Now we know from the other gospel accounts that there are other women with her as well. She's not on her own. But as so often with John, he keeps the account lean and he focuses our attention on individuals. And there's a shock on her part. She arrives at the tomb. She sees the stone has been rolled away. She sees the body is gone. She assumes that the body has been taken by the authorities or by grave robbers. And grave robbing was quite a problem at the time. And she says, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb." And she runs to fetch Peter and John. And this is, John again refers to himself anonymously as the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She runs to get them. Verse 3, "So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb." So Mary's rush to get Peter and John is driven by a sense of urgency. It's driven by and need to go and get help from the disciples, from the leading disciples, the apostles. Now notice what then starts to happen is what you're starting to see is you're starting to see credibility and evidence build up for the resurrection. So now you have two male witnesses for the empty tomb. And that's important from a Jewish legal point of view. And we'll come back to this point of evidence later. So verse 4, both of them were running together, but the other disciple, this is John, outruns Peter. He reaches the tomb first. He stooped to look in. He sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't go in. He holds back. Simon Peter comes, follows him, and rushes into the tomb. Classic Peter-like behavior. Rushing in where angels fear to tread, if you don't mind me mixing my metaphors. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and he saw the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the cloth, linen cloths, but folded up in a place to it by itself. Notice John's attention to detail. The cloths are wrapped. The face cloth is lying to one side. The detail is important because of the credibility and the evidence that we'll look at later. Then we come to the key verse in these first 9 verses. Then the other disciple, and that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he, that Christ, must rise from the dead. John wants you to know that on walking into the empty tomb, I believed. On walking into the empty tomb, I believed. Now we know from Luke's account, Luke says that Peter, after looking at the empty tomb, went home marveling at what had happened. So perhaps he too believed at this point, in the sense in which John means it. But what did John believe? Well, he believed what they previously had not understood in verse 9, the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, John doesn't quote any specific passage in the Old Testament. He's likely thinking of a sweep of Old Testament passages. And there's far more of them in the Old Testament that testify to the reality of resurrection than we often realize or than is often accepted. So perhaps he had in mind a passage like Genesis 22. So in Genesis 22, there's this account of Abraham, and Abraham's about to sacrifice his son Isaac, as God has told him to do. And God provides a sacrifice in the form of a ram that's caught in the thicket. But what was going on through Abraham's mind? What was he thinking? Well, we know what he was thinking because the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 tells us. And here's what he says. He says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises from God, the covenant, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. The only way Abraham could contemplate following that instruction from God to sacrifice his son Isaac was if he believed that God could physically raise this boy from the dead. If he believed God's promises that it was this boy, Isaac, who would pass on his genes to the promised descendants to fulfill the covenant that God has made with me, he would have to raise him from the dead. Abraham had to have some notion of physical resurrection even that long ago, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. Perhaps John had in mind a passage like Ezekiel 17, them bones, them dry bones. As I sing to Orla, and she still can't sing it with me, but anyway. The Valley of Dry Bones brought to life. Now that Valley of Dry Bones brought to life is about the restoration of God's people from captivity. But the imagery is of resurrection. The point is that the category of resurrection had to exist in Ezekiel's mind for him to give us that account. Otherwise it would have made no sense. But perhaps John had in mind one of the many passages in Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26 is about suffering in exile. But again, listen to the resurrection language. Here's what Isaiah writes. We have not brought salvation to the earth as God required them to do. the people of Israel. We have not brought salvation to the earth, and the people of the world have not come to life. But your dead will live, Lord. Their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Intense resurrection language. Perhaps John had that in mind. Perhaps he had in mind the account of the raising of the Shunammite widow's son in 2 Kings chapter 4 by Elisha. The Old Testament is full of resurrection. And perhaps with that backdrop and understanding in mind, and knowing the psalm that we're going to read, that we read today, Psalm 16, where David prophetically says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the dead. You will not let the Holy One see decay or corruption." With all of that in mind, walking into a tomb, seeing it's empty, looking at neatly folded grave clothes and a face cloth neatly folded on one side, perhaps at that point, finally, the belief came to John and to Peter, and the penny dropped. And they knew it's empty because he's risen. The empty tomb was enough to convince them of what they knew from the Old Testament to be true. That resurrection is true and that Christ is resurrected, the first fruits of resurrection. And finally, then they perhaps realized what Jesus meant when he prophesied, to quote just one example of a number, "Destroy this temple," meaning his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." This was prophecy fulfilled. Jesus Christ was alive, and John believed. It was not only prophecy fulfilled, it was also adoption secured. And this is verses 10 to 18. 10 to 18. So Peter and John go back to where they are living or staying in Jerusalem. Not back up to Galilee where their permanent homes were, but back to Jerusalem where they were staying. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. Mary then eventually gets back to the tomb, in all likelihood lagging behind, because Peter and John had run ahead, and she hasn't yet realized what's happened. So verse 11, Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, John is, again, very specific, and he's going to give you very specific details, very particular. There are two angels, not just one. There is one angel at his feet, where his feet would have been. There is one angel at the position where his head would have been. We know from the other accounts from Matthew that one of those angels was the one who rolled back the stone, terrified the guards who were watching the tomb, who then ran off to say what had happened. But the other angel, there's not much else said about him. There's just another angel. Why two angels? Why this detail? John usually ignores everybody else and just concentrates on the one important individual, as with Mary. Why this detail? Why the second angel that's just sitting there? Now, on one hand, it shows us the care and attention that John's giving for the account, right? He wants you to see that this is specific, this is detailed, this is what happened. But perhaps something else is going on. Think of the mercy seat. Think of the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Think of two angels cast in gold, one at each end of the lid of the Ark of the cover. Think of how once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went beyond the curtain into the most holy place, took the blood of the sacrifice, sprinkled the blood over the mercy seat to make atonement, to cleanse the tabernacle, to cleanse the people. Now they walk in and there are two angels stationed in Christ's tomb at the fulfillment of the mercy seat. One who sheds blood truly cleansed from sin. One who was the only true sacrifice for atonement. That's the one who had been laid there. Mary goes where only the high priest once could go. She goes to where, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, to where Jesus Christ was laid, who is the new and living way, who opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. This is atonement shown to have been made for the recollection of the mercy seat. But she doesn't quite yet know this, remember, so she's still weeping. She's in there, so verse 14, having said this, she turns around, she sees Jesus standing. She doesn't know it's Jesus. He says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He knows the answer to the question. Why ask her that? So he's trying to draw her out. Supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will go and take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So Mary turns. Jesus is standing there. She thinks he's a gardener. He asks her, "Why are you weeping?" Mary says, "Have you moved him?" He has, in a way, but perhaps not quite as she's thinking. He says her name, the penny drops. She says, "Affectionately, Rabboni," and she grabs him. And he tells her to let go and to go and tell the others. The fact that Mary mistook him for the gardener is not trivial, because it tells you that he looked like a man, not like another angel. She didn't think he was a third angel. She mistook him for the gardener. It's the first indication of many that Jesus Christ had a physical body, a real body, a tangible body, which she could grab hold of and cling to. And later on we'll see how they touched his wounds, how they walked with him, how they ate with him, how they spoke to him. This isn't a delusion, this isn't an apparition, this isn't the Spirit of Christ just appearing, as many liberal theologians would say. This is the resurrected Christ, the man, standing there, brought back to life. It's important because, as Paul tells us later when he writes his letter to the Corinthians, by a man, Adam, came death, and by a man, Jesus, has come the resurrection of the dead. And unless that happened, Christianity is a lie, as we'll see later. So Jesus responds to Mary. He says to her in verse 17, "Don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now there's been a lot of debate about quite what Jesus meant with what he says. Why say, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father"? Surely her clinging to him can't affect the ascension. It's not like she could hang on and prevent that, right? And it surely couldn't have anything to do with anything strange about touching the ascended body, because later on, there's no issue with Thomas touching the scars in his hand and his side. The word for cling has a range of meanings, but we know what's happened because we look in Matthew 28, and in Matthew 28, he tells you that in her desperate relief, she's not standing and holding him, she's down on her feet, on her face, and she's clinging to his feet. That's what's happening. In sheer desperation. So it seems that the sense of what Jesus is saying is, "You don't have to hang on to me, Mary, I'm not ascending yet." Don Carson puts it like this. He says, "You don't have to hang on to me as if I'm about to disappear. This is a time for joy. It's a time for sharing the good news, not for hanging on to me as if I'm your jealously guarded private dream come true. Go and tell the others. Tell them that the ascension is at hand. Tell them that the time has come. Tell them that I am ascending. It won't be long now. I am ascending to my Father. Go and tell them, Mary." So that's probably what the sense of it is. But then notice what message he gives her to give them, what he wants them to know. "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Now, as we've seen before a number of times, Jesus has emphasized again and again, "I have come from the Father and I am returning to the Father," right? We've seen him repeat that a number of times, especially in the upper room. And we know that the reason he came, as it says in chapter 3, is not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's why Jesus came. He died and he was raised to open the curtain of heaven, to open the way to the mercy seat, to secure our forgiveness, to accomplish the plan of salvation. And then as he told them in chapter 14, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And now he says to Mary, go to my brothers, not just my friends, which is how he referred to them in chapter 15, but to my brothers, to those who have the same Father. Tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus in his resurrection secures the reality of that relationship, and he makes it real. He secures their adoption, he secures our adoption, so that both they and we can, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, receive the spirit of adoption as sons and cry, Abba, Father, because of the resurrection. That's why you can approach God. Christ secured your right to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, and have that prayer heard and not just fall on the floor. Because he is your Father and Christ is your brother. And so Jesus says, go and tell them the glorious news. My Father and your Father, my God, is your God. So the resurrection is an amazing fulfillment of prophecy. The resurrection secures your adoption into the family of God with Christ as your brother, and you are able to speak to God as your Father. But I also made some passing comments about evidence, which I'd like to come back to now, just briefly. Now, I'm not going to recount all of the evidence for the resurrection because it is monumental, and I can give you a long list of books which go into it in a lot of detail. But I would like to mention a few points because I think they're important for us to know, to be able to answer to friends when we're speaking to them about the gospel, and this is one of the things that they struggle with. So just a few points. Firstly, all credible historians, secular and Christian alike, even those who deny the resurrection, all credible historians will affirm the following and will agree with the following two facts. Number one, Jesus Christ was buried and the tomb was found empty. No credible historian will deny that. Number two, large numbers of people across society believed that they saw the risen Jesus. So number one, that tomb was empty. Number two, large numbers believed they saw him. Okay? All credible historians will acknowledge those two facts. Now regarding the empty tomb, we know from Matthew that the soldiers guarding the tomb run. They're terrified by the angel. They go to report to the Jewish authorities. You notice in the Matthew account, are they told to go and hunt and find the body? No, because there isn't one. They're not told to hide and find the body. What they're told to do is, there's no scramble to find the body, put it that way. There's no rush to find the body, but there's a rush to find a non-resurrection reason for the disappearance, and they pay off the guards to tell a lie. So their reaction isn't, go and find the body. Their reaction is, don't say anything, we will pay you, say the body was stolen. Surely if the body was stolen, their reaction would be, go and find the body, and we can, here it is, here's the body, don't be ridiculous. He wasn't raised, but that's not how they respond. So there's no search launched for the body. Regarding the large numbers of people who believed him, what is it that convinced them? What made them think they had seen the risen Jesus? Well, the reason there's large numbers, the reason why we have the account of so many that had seen him, is because he appeared in Judea and Galilee. He appeared in the towns and in the countryside. He appeared indoors and outdoors. He appeared in the morning and in the evening. He appeared at a distance and right next to them. He appeared briefly and for hours on end. He appeared on a hill by a lake to individuals, to groups, to men, to women, to 500. He was with them sitting, standing, walking, eating, talking. Large numbers believe and testify because Christ was all over the place. And it's not a case of, you know, one or two people claim to have seen him. He's all over the place. Hundreds believed. And then, as Daniel read for us, over 3,000 are converted not long afterwards. And that generation, still filled with eyewitnesses, are then prepared to go on and suffer and die for the faith. Those are the historical facts attested to by Christians and by at least seven non-Christian resources, non-Christian sources. Now, what you then have is you have credible eyewitness accounts which fulfill the requirements of Jewish law. So there were women, but there were also men. And it's an account that no other ancient document can match in volume of testimony or in proximity to the events in terms of time. Cannot even come close within remotely. So you have the credible eyewitness accounts, you have the empty tomb and no other credible explanation. You have a group of weak and temperamental apostles, almost every one of whom then willingly dies a horrible martyr's death rather than deny Christ. Who dies knowingly for a lie in that way? You then have a huge number of followers. The church spreads. You have first and second hand witnesses to the events who also are prepared to die for the faith. And who dies knowingly for a lie in numbers? And you then have skeptics and enemies converted to the faith, soldiers, tax collectors, Jewish leaders, Roman leaders, his previously unbelieving half-brothers, James and Jude, subsequent to the resurrection, believe and become leaders in the church. His persecutors, like Paul, believes. And all of them willing to die for the faith. All attested to by Christian and non-Christian sources. The evidence is overwhelming for the resurrection. It's utterly overwhelming. But it's not enough. It's not enough. Because you have many who claim to be Christians, you have many who claim to be theologians, who are paid to be theologians, who teach others, who will deny the resurrection. So does it matter if we affirm the event or not? What difference does it make? It matters because, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, this is a pack of lies. If Christ is not raised, this exercise of preaching is pointless. Your faith is useless. This Lord's Supper is a macabre, empty ritual. The way to the mercy seat is still closed. Your sins still hang around your neck and they will judge you at the end of time. You are, as Paul says, of all men, most to be pitied. You are undone. Life will end and all will be lost. But praise God, he was raised, as the evidence clearly shows. But I do want to be clear about one thing. For someone to be convinced about the resurrection is not the same as belief in Christ. It is not salvation. Pinchas Lapidi, I think it's how you pronounce his name, Pinchas Lapidi was an Orthodox Jew in the 1950s. He was a highly regarded theologian. He was a diplomat for Israel. He wrote over 30 books, one of which was The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective. And this is what he said. I accept the resurrection of Jesus not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as an historical event. Mr. Lapidi, a Jewish theologian, accepts the resurrection of Christ as a fact, as an historical event. His belief is far stronger than that of many so-called Christians and Christian theologians. Was he a Christian? No, absolutely not. He rejects the divinity of Jesus. He rejects the sonship of Christ. He rejects the messiahship of Jesus. Here's what he says. Jesus of Nazareth only served to make the way free for the King Messiah to come and to prepare the whole world for the worship of God with the united heart. Whatever that means. So I know what you're thinking. I thought the same, which is a beggar's belief. How can someone accept the historical evidence of the resurrection the greatest miracle of all, but reject the equally clear and strong evidence of Christ for everything else that he did. The witness testimonies, the lives given. Because people don't do that just for the resurrection, they do that for the person. They do that for the God-man who clearly was all he came to be and said he was, as was evidenced by the resurrection. Lives are given not just for the resurrection. Lives are given for the person. They're given for the God-man who clearly was everything he claimed to be, as we saw, as is evidenced by the resurrection. So how can you believe the resurrection but not in all of our, or everything else that scripture says about Christ? How can you not believe the words and not believe the life? And the reason is profound but very simple. The reason is that belief in the resurrection is a necessary condition for salvation, but a changed heart expressed through faith and repentance in Jesus as Lord and Savior is the essence of salvation. Urging someone to believe in the facts is not enough. Think about the passage that Dan read for you earlier on. Peter's giving the sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says to the crowd who are amazed at what they've seen, "You crucified Jesus, but God raised him up." He quotes extensively from Psalm 16, which we read, in which it says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption and decay." And how do they react? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He didn't say, "Just affirm the facts." He says, "Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And repentance can only come about by a changed heart. By a changed heart. At the beginning, I mentioned that Job asked, "If mortals die, shall they live again?" If our repentance is true, if our hearts are changed by the promised Spirit himself, then we will be able to say the same thing that Job said just a little while later in chapter 19. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that we can rightly claim to know you as our God by virtue of what the Lord Jesus has done, and by virtue of changed hearts wrought by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you not only died, but you were raised, and that the evidence is there for all to see, if only they have the eyes to do so. We pray, Lord, that all who hear this would recognize not only the evidence, but would also bow their knee to you as their Lord and Savior, and that they would repent and believe. And we pray this in your name. Amen.